Well, let's turn to the scriptures, to Zechariah chapter 9. We are and have been looking for some considerable time at Christ in the Old Testament. We've been looking to see references to his coming, what he would be like, what he would do. We've been doing this partly because there are some professing believers who say, what is the point of reading the Old Testament? It's dull, it's stuffy, it's full of blood and gore, and I can't understand most of it, so let's just forget it entirely. Well, people who say that clearly have not read the New Testament. Because when you read the New Testament, you find constant references back into the Old Testament. How are you going to understand the New Testament if you don't know the Old Testament? There are so many things. I've referred before to Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus speaks about sun, moon and stars failing, falling from the skies. And you can buy books in Christian bookshops in which they say this is a sign of the end, it's something we have to look forward to in the future, because clearly this has not happened yet. Well, anyone who says that is ignorant of the Old Testament. There are three places in the Old Testament that use exactly the same phrases. Exactly the same phrases. And they are used to describe the fall of a great nation or of a great city. And this is what happened in the past. So it is clear that the words used are not to be taken literally, but are describing a great catastrophe. And so when Jesus talks about this with regard to Jerusalem, he's saying a great catastrophe is coming upon the city. And because he says a little later on in that chapter, all these things will take place within the lifetime of you standing here. Within the lifetime of this generation, the people living around us at the moment, all these people now alive will see these things happening. Now, because people have not understood the Old Testament, they don't understand the New Testament. We could go into so many other things where there are references from the Old Testament. Speaking in tongues is something that the Old Testament tells us about, because Paul quotes from the Old Testament. And in giving us that quote from the book of Isaiah, he tells us the purpose that speaking in tongues was given to the early church. It was given as a sign of judgment upon the Jews. Just as in the Old Testament, a foreign nation which didn't speak Hebrew was God's instrument of judgment, and they came in and they conquered the Jews, speaking their own language. By men of strange tongues I will teach this people. And even then, they will not believe. And so the significance of speaking in tongues, the Jews at the time of the early church, when they heard this, they should have thought, this is a sign of God's judgment. God's message is coming to us in a foreign language. This is a sign of judgment. And in both cases, the judgment came in AD 70. In fact, we will be coming back to AD 70 a little later on. But here we are in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai. If you check the dates, you will see that Haggai and Zechariah were around at the same time. The Jews had been in exile in Babylon, and they had spent 70 years in exile until they returned under first Ezra and then Nehemiah. And Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. This brought about the fulfillment of the prophecy that you'll read in Isaiah 44, verse 28, prophesied many years earlier, that the king, the emperor who would bring this about, was one Cyrus. Cyrus, who was not a Jew. But it was Cyrus that issued a decree that the Jews and others could return to their homelands. Now, because it is such a specific prophecy, people today who refuse to believe that there is such a thing as prophecy say this must have been written after the event. It wasn't. It was written before the event, long before the event. It's a prophecy about what would happen. It's one of the things that shows us the scriptures are accurate. So they have returned from their exile. They have started at this point to rebuild the temple. And you can read about that in Haggai 2, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The temple that they had now built wasn't a patch on Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was magnificent, gold encrusted, it was marvelous, a sight for the eyes. And this, in comparison, was, well, it's probably like comparing Buckingham Palace to a mud hut. But God says this: who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in you, in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I shall shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So although metaphorically they had built a mud hut, it was of course a bit better than a mud hut, they built this building that was grossly inferior to Solomon's temple. Yet God is saying there would be greater glory in the one they had built than in Solomon's. Now, how can that be? Well, some people say, along comes King Herod at the time of Christ, and he spent 40-odd years making the temple bigger and more beautiful. And some people say, and that's the greater glory. And of course, they're completely wrong, because the greater glory is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, walked within the temple. That is the greater glory that is being spoken of there. But this is the situation at the time of Zechariah. And Zechariah is still, as with all the other prophets, declaring judgments upon various people round about. We have at the beginning judgments of chapter 9, judgments on the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. So he's talking about Syria, he's talking about Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians, who are great traders by boats. They are believed to have come all the way around to Britain and traded in tin in Cornwall. They will be destroyed, and Gaza will suffer. Now, some people read this and they think it's talking about today. And they would say the events in the Middle East now, and we hear a lot about Gaza on the television news, and they think that's what it's talking about here. No, it's not. This is talking about what happened a long time ago. These prophecies have been fulfilled, as has the prophecy we find following in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, the Jews' king, is coming. He is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he? Humble. Not coming along in bright armour with a huge sword and saying, I'm in charge and I'm going to wipe out all the baddies. It's what you always get in the Hollywood films. The films can be quite interesting until you get to the end and there's a big gunfight and all the baddies get killed. They always kill the baddies. They never catch the baddies. They always kill them. The Americans, or the American film industry, seems to have this bloodlust that the police, the FBI, whoever, they can never be clever enough to actually capture someone. They've always got to kill them. And I think it totally misrepresents what America's like. Those of you that have been there will know what you see in films, most of what you see on the television about America, America's not like that at all. And yet there are Americans who think that Britain is almost 90% populated with maniacal Muslims going round with explosives strapped to their bodies trying to blow everybody up and plotting to blow the rest of the world up as well. It used to be that they thought that they dare not come over here because they get blown up by the IRA. Now you get Americans who are afraid to come over here because they'll get blown up by Muslims. Or perhaps they're afraid that they'll get shot by the Metropolitan Police. What we see through the media is very, very filtered, and it gives a totally distorted impression. Here we have something that shows us that Mao Zedong was wrong. He said, power comes from the barrel of a gun. What he's saying is that if you have enough weapons, you can conquer and you can rule. And that's what he did. And he was a brute. And he is possibly responsible for more human misery and suffering and death than Adolf Hitler. He's perhaps on a par with Joseph Stalin, who killed more people than Adolf Hitler, but he's certainly up there as one of the two worst tyrants of history. But here we find the king of the Jews comes humble and mounted on a donkey. He doesn't come on a magnificent charger, a great powerful horse. Like the Lone Ranger, the horse goes up on its back legs and neighs and shoots his gun in the air saying, look, see how wonderful I am. No, he comes along mounted on a donkey. A donkey was a beast of burden. A donkey was the thing that you would put all your supplies on. A donkey was a thing that a king would not go anywhere near, except the king of the Jews, who was going to come into Jerusalem humble and mounted on a donkey. And where would he come? Well, if we turn back a few pages to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 44... Ezekiel 44 verse 1, and he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall remain shut, it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the King of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate and shall go out by the same way. Some people understand that to mean that is the gate through which the Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on the day of his triumphal entry. We're going to turn to that in a moment after we've looked at the book of Nehemiah a lot further back. Nehemiah and chapter 3 and verse 29. above the horse gate. The priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. So we have a gate on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And this is the gate that we find in Matthew chapter 21, the Lord Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna!" Hear it ringing? "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." We have some irritating little boys playing games. They run off. So here we find, and it's quoted in the passage, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy from the Old Testament, from the book of Zechariah. Just as Zechariah had said, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, entered into Jerusalem, riding on a beast of burden, riding upon a donkey. Now if you go to Jerusalem today, you will find that there is an eastern gate. And the eastern gate has been blocked up. No one can enter the eastern gate of Jerusalem. It was blocked up in about 1530. So over 450 years ago. And it was blocked up by the Ottomans. The Ottomans were Turks. They were Muslims, and they knew that the Jews believed that the Messiah, when he came, the Messiah, the Son of David, would enter into Jerusalem through the eastern gate. So they blocked it up so that the Messiah couldn't come in and kick out the Ottomans. And it's still blocked up to this day. And if you read some of these books that you can get in Christian bookshops about the second coming of Christ, they say that when Christ returns, he will knock down the stones that are blocking the gate and enter into Jerusalem through that gate. The problem is, Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture said he would enter into Jerusalem, he would enter through the eastern gate, which he did, and the eastern gate through which he entered into the city was destroyed in AD 70. They're coming back again. Two boys, two girls. Oh, it's Amy and Natalie are with them. Somewhere between 500 AD and 700 AD, and there is not a single reference to it in the scriptures. So we should not be looking forward to Jesus coming in great power and glory through those gates, because he came already through the gate that scripture mentions, humbly. As we saw last time, the rule of Christ is so different from that of all other rulers. All other rulers, they rule by power, by fear. If you don't do what you're told, we will punish you. But Jesus conquers the human heart with humility and with love. And those who are the members of Christ's kingdom have entered his kingdom not because they have been beaten around the head, literally or metaphorically, but because their hearts have been won by grace. Christ will return. He will return with his holy angels in great power and glory. That is sometime in the future. Of course, the future includes this afternoon. He might come this afternoon. He might not come for 1,000 years. We don't know. But we know he will come. And when he comes, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him, will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So Christ descends from heaven. He issues the command. The believers who have died in Christ are raised from the dead and given glorified bodies. And they join him. They rise to join him as he comes down. And they come down with him. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore encourage one another with these words. There is a time coming when Christ will return. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will meet him in the air. Either having died and been resurrected, or as still living and transformed as we rise to join with him. Jesus entered into Jerusalem in triumph, humbly on the back of a donkey. He is coming back with great power and glory to take believers to be with himself forever, so that we can enjoy his presence, his fellowship, to know God's grace and mercy without end. And that will be glorious. The sad thought is that though it will be glorious for those who believe, it will mean judgment, just, fair judgment for those who do not believe. And so for those of us who do believe, we should rejoice and give thanks to God for his mercy, and for sending his Son, and for treating us so graciously, so kindly. He pleads with us to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Missionaries don't go around, not true missionaries anyway, they don't go around grabbing people by the throats and say, "You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or I'm going to chop your head off," as the leaders of certain other religions would say. True missionaries go and they say, "God made you. God sustains you. God will judge you. you will find yourself condemned. But this same God, in grace and mercy, sent his own Son and took the punishment due to your sins upon himself. And all you have to do is repent and believe. You don't need to go on pilgrimage. You don't need to do any great mighty works. You just need to repent and believe. And that's all you need to do. Why won't you do it? Why won't you receive the grace that is offered so fully and freely? And those who do know the forgiveness of sins in their hearts. They know joy unspeakable and full of glory. They know what it is to know God. And they seek to show their love for God in the way in which they live. They become godly people, not in order to be saved, but because they are saved. But God still makes the same appeal to all. Anyone who is currently not enjoying the forgiveness of their sins, anyone who currently does not know that their sins are forgiven, the offer is still open. Until Christ returns, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will know the forgiveness of your sins. And why do you delay? We know not when Christ will return, but we know that he will. We know not when we will die, but we know that we will. Are we ready for meeting Christ at the judgment? He offers us grace and mercy now. We should take it while we have the chance.